we're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 11. I hope that it will be something that is not cumbersome for you. I want it to be something that is enlightening and informative. I want it to be something that brings a sense of invigorating life that flows out of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit as God reveals for us what faith does. Today we look at verse 4 of chapter 11 and we see faith that justifies. We are justified by faith. Now this is a doctrinal principle that we've seen before, but probably not in as practical a manner as we do here. Three very simple things that we'll draw from this one single verse that speaks to us regarding Abel. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The three things that I want to draw out of this and just kind of help us to hang our thoughts on as we go through is, first of all, Abel is acknowledged as someone who showed and who did that which resulted in a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice from the perspective of what took place. It says, by faith, he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. You may be familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, but maybe some of the details of that have faded. So if you want to look at it in detail, you can turn to Genesis chapter 4. And in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, you'll find the story of Cain and Abel. I pick it up in verse 3, where it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruits of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, this particular passage of Scripture and the details that surround it and all of the things that go along with it has been a source of a lot of thought and conversation among theologians over the centuries. What exactly was the reason why Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected? Was it because Abel offered a lamb and he offered a blood sacrifice and Cain offered a sacrifice from the fruit of the ground, a plant offering of some sort? Is it because he gave the wrong sacrifice? Some say, well, no, it can't be that because God has not established a pattern regarding the way they were to offer sacrifices, and the sacrificial system has not come into play yet. And so it's too early on, and there's no way that that could be the responsibility, and no way that it could be the assumption. And yet we know later on that God says to Cain, why is your face fallen? Why is your countenance down? Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but if you do what is right, will you not be blessed? And so obviously Cain knew what he was supposed to do. God had already told him what he needed to do, and he chose not to do it. Is that what it's talking about? I don't know. Maybe it's not really about the content of his offering. Maybe it's really more about the character of the worshiper. Maybe that's what's in play here. Maybe what we're seeing is that Abel brought a sacrifice, and because of his faith and trust in God, that sacrifice was an expression of faith, and it was genuine, and it was real, and it was life-transforming, and therefore God accepted it. Whereas Cain only did what was necessary, and he did it out of a perfunctory responsibility to worship, not one that flowed out of a heart of desire. But can we really know all of that about him? I don't know, but I think maybe we can. There are some clues given that give us insight into this. Not only do we see the description of Abel that is very affirming in chapter 11 of Hebrews, go back to the passage I just read to you. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. But notice Abel. Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. What do you give to God? Do you give to God what's left over? Or do you give to God the first? The Bible is very clear that with regard to tithing, that we always give to God out of the first portion. We never give to God what is left over. When we give to God the leftovers, we receive leftovers in our worship. When we give to God what is left over, then we have said that our faith is not of such a strong nature that we feel a connection to God, that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and that He is the owner of all things, and we are but steward. But we've said to God, I'm the owner, and when I'm done with whatever I'm going to use, what is left, I'll give you some. One is worship, and the other is self-centered, false worship. It seems that Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. Doesn't say anything about the first fruit. Doesn't say anything about the very best. It would seem to suggest that it was some of what he had left over. And yet the scripture is very specific to focus the attention on Abel's offering as being from the firstborn of the lambs. Meaning the very best that he had and the first that he had. He gave to God an act of worship and service, devotion and sacrifice before he ever even knew whether there would be any left over for himself. Some have said, well, you're talking about giving and tithing and money and things. Yes, I am talking about that. But I'm also talking about life. You see, tithing and giving and money are but reflections of the character of the heart. So that what we're really talking about isn't about money at all. I've had people tell me now, Pastor, you can't talk about money. You'll make people mad. I have found many ways to make people mad. I don't need money to do that. Hallelujah, brother. Don't you just love interactive worship? actually, no. So I really don't need that. I mean, if I want to tick you off, I can find a myriad of ways to do that. That's not the purpose of this. The purpose of this, in fact, the reality is the only way that anybody ever gets mad about a biblical discussion about giving is when they are not giving and they don't like anyone pointing it out. That's really what it boils down to. It's not about something that I've said that is wrong. It is about something that I've said that makes you uncomfortable. And that probably is an indication of just how right it really is. But is this about money? Is this about giving? Is it a matter of such discussion? Not specifically, no. It's really about the character of the heart. It is about Abel giving an expression of his faith through the worship that he offered and the sacrifice that he gave. And it is about Cain trying to look like a man who has faith when in fact he does not. And he resents the fact that God will not accept an empty offering. He's only concerned about how well he compares to Abel, not how well he is accepted by God. This is sad. This is devastatingly sad. This is the very pit and the bottom of it. When it comes to understanding the sin nature and the character that oftentimes masquerades as true faith. Faith speaks of the character of the man much more than the content of the offering. The reality of what we see going on and being played out in the lives of Cain and Abel is the reality of what is being played out in the world all over and throughout every single day, especially days like this. Where people gather together and declare their worship, and yet our worship is empty. It cost us nothing. It is given from the leftovers of what we have already used up, and it brings no glory to God, and it focuses only our attention on ourselves. It is idolatry and reprehensible, and to it, God says, I would rather you shut the doors and shut your mouths than give me this mess. Reality. Faith doesn't act like that. Faith is going to offer that which is the very best as an expression of devotion and connection. Cain was described by John in 1 John 3:12 when he says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Even long after the incident was over, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, points out to us that the character was the flaw. But does that mean that the offerings don't have anything to do with this? So it really doesn't matter whether you offer a lamb or whether you offer grain. That's not the point. Should that come into play in the discussion at all? I don't know. I'm a little concerned about that. I'm not quite as prone to run the other direction as some theologians have done. And yet I am unwilling to leave this out of the conversation altogether. If you still have your place in Genesis 4, look just a little earlier in chapter 3. Because it's at the end of the period of time where God has given out the curses for the fall of man and the sin that they've committed. So that you come to verse 21, and there it says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Where did he get these skins? Did he go to the faux fur factory store? I don't think so. That's not what it says. He got them from animals that were slain. Animals were slain, blood was spilled in order that their nakedness would be adequately covered. Nakedness in Adam and Eve was an expression of sinfulness. It was the awareness of their nakedness that was the evidence of their corruption and their sin. I find that interesting given some of the discussion ongoing in our culture even this weekend. Over things like 50 Shades of Grey and pornography. Sin is still revealed no matter how hard we try to make it go away or appear to be something other than what it is. It is revealed through these things. The issue is sin. But in this case, the covering for that sin came at the cost of a life. It reminds us of what the writer of Hebrews said when he said there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So that when Cain offered a grain sacrifice, there was no shedding of blood. When Abel offered the sacrifice of a lamb, it was consistent with what was being seen. Is that part of this? I don't know. I just know this is how it happened. And while it isn't pointed out specifically, we do know this much for sure, that Abel's offering was accepted by God and consistent with what had been seen only moments before, it seems. But it is also, at least in the history of the world, but it is also consistent with everything that would come after that. Everything. Finding its highest fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and shed his blood for us. So what is the point? The point is faith that transforms the character of the heart, the character of the person, is faith that comes about as the result of the grace of God, and the grace of God is displayed most specifically and clearly through the shed blood of Jesus. Make no mistake, there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Back to Hebrews, verse 4. Secondly, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. And so he received a commendation for righteousness, a lasting righteousness. Righteousness is something that isn't earned, it isn't something that is achieved, and it isn't something that is conferred. It is something that is declared. So that when we see righteousness, we always see a declaration of it. It is a court order, if you will. This is a legal process that takes place as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus and the faith acceptance of it. So when you are called to faith, what God is calling you to isn't a better life, isn't a cleaner life, it isn't a perfect life. God isn't calling you to heaven so that you can avoid hell. He isn't calling you to any of those things. Those things are all the result of that calling. God is calling you to Himself, but you can only be in the presence of the holy if you are righteous. Not forgiven. Righteous. We think that forgiveness is what Jesus does when He absolves our sins, paying for them on the cross, and certainly He does. But we think that's the end of the story. It isn't. What brings you into the family of God and makes you an adopted member of His family for eternity, and what brings you into the presence of God now and with the hope of it in the future, isn't the fact that you're forgiven. It is the fact that you have been made righteous, declared righteous. Paul said, "It is my highest desire that I might have a righteousness not of my own, because my most righteous deeds are but filthy rags," Isaiah said, "but one that comes from Christ." So this is what he's talking about. A lasting righteousness that comes as a result of what God has said. So that Abel was declared righteous. It was his faith that fitted him for righteousness. God declared him righteous on the basis of his trust and his faith. The transforming work of what God was doing in the life of Abel was of such a dramatic nature that it moved him to an expression of worship that was genuine and true, that was founded and grounded in the reality of the consequences of his own sin and the grace and dependence on God alone, so that God said, "Abel is righteous now and from now on." So wait a minute, Jesus hadn't come yet. I told you already that everything that happens in the past that has to do with righteousness and faith points to the future and finds its fulfillment in Jesus, is held until that time comes. And everything that happens in the future looks back to what Jesus has already done, so that Jesus is the means by which salvation occurs in every person, regardless of old or new, makes no difference. Jesus Christ is the only hope that we have. Righteousness, then, is what he declared. It can only be declared by God. It can only be declared on the basis of genuine faith. It is our trust in what Jesus has done, but also in who Jesus is. It isn't our dependence on ourselves. It isn't our good works or deeds. It isn't something else that is defined as particularly religious. It is rather the relationship that we have with God and our ultimate dependence on Him by faith. We are justified, made righteous, declared righteous by faith. Now, what does that do for us? How is that different from all this other stuff? Well, if your righteousness is dependent on you and if it is connected with what you do, then it becomes a you-focused religious experience. And coming to church is about you getting pumped up. It is about you confessing whatever it was that you failed in last week and then promising to do better next week. It is about you and your ups and downs and your ins and your outs and your on and your off. And it's about you, you, you. That is tiresome just talking about it. Imagine what it feels like trying to live it. It creates a performance mentality in which we are constantly trying to appeal to the public eye. And in light of that, it isn't just what God thinks, but it's what everybody else thinks. It's false religion, it's hypocritical, and it doesn't change you. It just makes you tired and angry and frustrated. Genuine faith, on the other hand, finds peace. and experiences the peace of knowing that all that is necessary is fulfilled in Christ, so that we trust in Him and we believe that what He has done is sufficient for what we genuinely need. So He accepts our worship, and that becomes the affirmation of God's grace. When you sing the songs, when you study the scriptures, when you hear and participate in the prayers and the worship experience, does it move you? Do you go beyond just simply marking the time while you think about something else unrelated? Or does it transform your heart so that it exposes your sin, so that it calls you to a higher standard of following Jesus, so that it gives you a burden for the lost and a devotion that is continually growing? If it's not those things, then what is it? And is it real at all? We have learned, by whatever means, we have learned how to appear as people of faith. But genuine faith knows nothing of such appearances. Genuine faith knows only of the inward transforming work of God. So that when we enter into that relational experience through worship, we experience that affirmation. We experience the Holy Spirit. We experience that. You say, well, what does that look like? It's different for everybody. Unfortunately, we've tried to standardize that. And so if you don't raise your hands, then, well, you're not very spiritual. Or if you do raise your hands, well, you're kind of weird. Or if you sing, then that makes you spiritual. Or if you don't sing, that just means that you're being courteous to the people around you. You still with me? Okay. I just was wondering. He sat next to us one time. It's not that. I mean, I think you should sing, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I don't care what it sounds like. I think you should express your worship in whatever ways that the Holy Spirit leads you to do. And I think that you should experience the depth that is going to move you, sometimes in an emotional way. Sometimes it's going to be in an intellectual way. Sometimes it's going to be in a practical way. Sometimes it's going to be all the above. But if you walk away from here with nothing other than a bad attitude, and you walk away from here with nothing that is going to translate into further transformation for the glory of Christ, then something is horribly and desperately broken in you. That is not what this is speaking of. The affirmation should come from God. If you can't walk away from here with a clean conscience, knowing that you have worshiped in genuine faith, you need to get this right. You need to fix what is broken. If you are living in perpetual sin, and on the one hand, doing something that you know is contrary to the will of God and the Word of God, and then you walk in here and you try to appear as righteous and worship God in some sort of depth and genuineness and make it look holy, then you're just deceiving yourself. You may fool everybody else around you, but you will never fool God, and you will never fool yourself. Stop it. Stop it. You're only messing up the work of the Spirit within you and everybody else around you. You're contributing to the false sense of what genuine worship is supposed to look like. We are justified by faith. It produces a better sacrifice. It produces a lasting righteousness that is affirmed by the indwelling Spirit of Holy God in the minds and hearts and lives of those who truly serve Him. But it says, not only was it commended to him as righteousness, but God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Not only do we see a better sacrifice, a lasting righteousness, we see a powerful testimony. It is a powerful testimony. So we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. These are the witnesses. We're going to see that in chapter 11. These are the people. We are surrounded by them, and they serve as a reminder to us. An encouragement to us. Who is it in your history and your legacy that encourages you, or that stands as an example for you? Who is it that is a part of your circle and sphere of influence and experience that has been that mentor to you? Or who are those people, the various ones along the way, who have offered you that sort of encouragement? Or maybe even people that you no longer have any interaction with because they are gone or are no longer in your experience, and yet their legacy lives on and their influence continues to move you in that direction. He is saying that a testimony that is grounded in true faith can never fail. I wrote down this: a person of faith can be killed. The faith of a person can never be silenced. A person of faith can be killed, but the faith, genuine faith, of a person will never be silenced. I like that. I like that. What's going to be left behind? Is it going to be property or a pile of money, or is it going to be whatever, power, history? Or is it going to be a life of faith? He says of Abel that though he died by faith, he still speaks. His voice still carries down through the years. What was Abel like? I think Abel would have been a nicer person than me. I'm kind of a hard, crusty person. I think Abel would have been a sweetheart. He would have been the kind of guy that everybody liked to be around, cared about others, genuinely, affectionately, gave sacrificially and with a smile while he was doing it. The joyful people, the people that are the encouragers, the people that have that gift of mercy and helps that we take for granted but rely so heavily on. That's what Abel would have been like in my mind. He was the kind of person who loved God freely and openly, and you may not realize it, but Cain and Abel were the first people on the planet to worship God. Not Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, the first ones mentioned in the Bible as worshipers in a way that you and I can relate to and understand. And Abel led that charge in genuineness and in heartfelt commitment. So that he gave freely and openly, and he gave joyfully of everything that he had. And it was obvious, so much so that the presence and aura of his worship was a conviction on the sinfulness of his brother. And yet, even today, though he died seemingly early on, he still speaks. You can kill the body, but Jesus said, do not fear the ones who can kill the body. Fear the one that can send your soul to hell. Fear the one that you alone owe your allegiance and heart to. So what is faith? Faith is that which brings us into that relationship with God through Christ. But what does it look like? It looks like what we see in Abel. It looks like the kind of faith that offers a better sacrifice. It looks like the kind of faith that we see displayed in the life of someone who has experienced the declared righteousness of Almighty God and the acceptance of knowing he belongs to the King forever. Faith looks like the kind of testimony that is powerful now, but that is eternal because it never stops. That's what he's called us to. That's who he's called us to be. Let God settle that in your mind. Let him seal it in your heart and let him show it